All right, well, let's begin this morning in prayer. We've got a quorum here. We've got two, so or more. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your word and open our hearts to you today as we look again at your scriptures and reveal your truth to us in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, we're in Revelation 14 again at the and as I mentioned last time, this is an overview, I believe, of the entire seven-year tribulation. And we had the first part of it last week in the five verses of the 144,000 that had been sealed. They had been redeemed from earth at the end of the tribulation, and not one was lost, and they were standing with the Lamb of God on Mount Zion. Today we're going to be looking at the second thing he sees, and this is, again, three angels making a proclamation. So beginning in verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Well, all right. A few questions for you. I think I showed part of these in the thing I sent out, but you didn't get it till late yesterday, so you probably didn't have a chance to look at it anyway. So these are like surprise questions then, in a sense. As I mentioned last night to the group last night, I said, get familiar with your Bible, and I'll give you a question next week, or I'll give you a warm-up question tonight. How many books are in the Bible?
66.
How many in the Old Testament? 39. That leaves 27 for the New, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. How many verses are in the Bible? You don't know? Well, that kind of, it's kind of important, because how long does it take you to get through the Bible? If you know how many verses it is, and you divide it by 365, you can figure it out. It's about 3 1/4 verses a day. And then, did I say verses? I'm sorry. How many chapters in the Bible is what I meant first? How many chapters? And then how many verses? So the verses, there's 31,191 in the King James. They're a little different depending on the translations because some of them have more breakdowns than others. But anyway, just so you know the Bible, we're studying the Bible. You've been studying the Bible for years. It's kind of nice to know, not that it's theologically significant, but I think it is good to know everything from cover to cover, really. First question, at what point in the biblical calendar do you think the gospel will reach all nations? Where we're at in the book? Yeah, where we're at in the... you think it'll be in the middle? Would it be fair to say at the end of the tribulation?
Yes.
Okay, great. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, there are many evangelistic, I'll say, organizations that have quoted this verse for their own causes over and over and over. We got to get the word out. We got to get the word out. We got to get the word out. And once we get the word out to everybody, then Christ will come. Well, that's not what this verse means. Man is not going to get the word out. Man can't get the word out. Man is incapable of getting the word out. At the end of the 1800s, it was widely thought that the century of the 1900s would be the century that the church, I guess they think that every year, but they certainly made a big deal out of it then, I understand, that the church would evangelize the whole world in the 1900s. Well, what happened? At the end of 1900, percentage-wise, we had fewer Christians than we had at the beginning of the century. Today, so, well, we're almost done today. Well, we're really not. We only have over 3,000 people groups today who have not heard the gospel as far as we know. They certainly don't have any Bibles. And so if man were responsible for this, we never would get there, right? Yeah. And then even if you look, well, has the church been to Ephesus? Oh, yeah. We'll go to Ephesus today and try to find the church. There's no church there. It's all Muslim now. So even though you take the gospel to a country, it doesn't mean it stays there, does it, necessarily? So we'll look at that a little bit more today when this angel flying around. Do you think it's accurate to say there have been different gospels during different periods of history? I mean the everlasting gospel. The reason I quoted Schofield's commentary there in the right column, he shows four gospels. So he shows the gospel of the grace, he shows the gospel of the kingdom, he shows the gospel of this, the gospel of that. And he even quotes Paul when he says there's no other gospel. So it's amazing how... But, you know, some people are really a lot smarter than I am, and so they can figure all these things out. But I think we'll see today that there is only one gospel. That's the gospel that Jesus taught. That's the gospel since the foundation of the world. It's the good news, but it is also heavily laced with fear. Fear God. Fear God and give Him the glory is how the gospel is defined in today's study. So this will lead us to question... maybe out of sync here, but does the Bible teach the gospel can ever be preached with fear tactics?
Yes.
It does today in Revelation, so if it does in Revelation, I'd say we can too. We need to tell people the good news, and we need to tell them the bad news. If we only talk about heaven, and we minimize hell, or even worse off, many teach there is no hell,
right.
Or there's a limited hell, or there's a hell just for until you pray your people out of it. You know, that's another good one, right? Well, we'll see it today. We'll see it today right here in this chapter, won't we? Who do you think will take the gospel to the ends of the world during the tribulation?
Angels.
All by themselves? Okay, it also says the angel says Babylon has fallen. Do you think Babylon fell by that angel? Be careful, you might get what you asked for here. All right, we'll come back to that.
Okay.
Does God punish or torment any kind of people forever? From the study today, can you see, maybe you can't yet, but I hope you will by the end, can you see that God may have wanted Obama to be reelected?
Yes.
Question 7. Do believers keep the Lord's commandments to go to heaven, or do those going to heaven keep His commandments because they love Him? If you can't answer that one, we're going to have to go back to Genesis 1. Okay, here's one that I don't have an answer for, but I think it's a good question. Verse 10 talks about in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Verse 10 says, He Himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Why do you think the elders are not included there? Well, where are the elders?
In heaven.
In heaven. Where are the angels?
They're in hell.
And, well, angels are all over, right? Where's the Lamb? Well, the Lamb kind of is all over. Could this be that we in heaven will not be able to see what's going on the earth?
Could be.
Could be, couldn't it? It's an interesting thought. And then verse 13, where we read, Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. What do you think rest from their labors means? Do you think you'll be sitting in the corner for eternity doing nothing? But resting? Just resting, huh? Okay.
It's a rest home.
All right. Well, we will look at that a little bit more. Hey, maybe we'll learn something today. Who knows? All right. Revelation. Chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel. This word another is again the word alos, meaning equivalent or equal to or of like kind. So where is the last angel that we had before this angel so that this is another angel? Chapter 8, verse 13. And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. That was after the fourth trumpet, sounding the blast for the fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet. Well, we've already had those blasts now, and so we're back to the angels again, it would seem to me. And so this is another angel like that one. It doesn't mean much more than that, I don't believe, but that's what, to me anyway, but that's what it does say. And then we see what? I saw. In verse 1 we had, I looked. In verse 6, I saw. And in verse 14, then I looked. And so we have three separate visions here, so to speak. The first one we covered last week with the Lamb and the 144,000. And today we're going to look at another set of three proclamations. So remember now, this would be kind of in the middle part of the tribulation because we believe that chapter 14 is an overview of the entire 7 years. And last week we were kind of in the beginning with the sealing of the 144,000. We're kind of in the middle here. Next week we'll be getting into all the way to the Battle of Armageddon. So we see the overall panorama here, it would seem, of the Great Tribulation. And we read here, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Having the everlasting gospel. And that's kind of interesting in the original. There's no definite article there. There's no the. In the original, it just reads, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having everlasting gospel. Now, it's very common for these connectives and these particles and so forth to be put in to make the English read more smoothly. But it can be a little misleading because this can make it sound like the everlasting gospel is some new thing that has never happened before. No, it's not the everlasting gospel in terms of something different. It's the same everlasting gospel. There is only one gospel. Turn to Galatians 1. This was one of the things that Paul was all over the Galatians about, in that these other guys were coming in and preaching false doctrine. And that's one of the things that we have to continually be on guard against, is of the false doctrine creeping in to the church. And so in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, only one gospel. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a what? Different gospel. And how many different gospels do we have today? We've got hundreds, don't we? Hundreds or thousands maybe, I don't know. Which is not another. In other words, it's not another of the same kind. It's a different kind. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Heavy duty. That's a heavy duty term. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So he says it twice. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So as we see, we've got these groups have come along. Most of them are nothing new. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses is all the way back to Arian, clear back in the very early church fathers. But they're there, aren't they? And of course, we had Joseph Smith coming up with this, said he got it from an angel. So maybe he got it from Moroni or wherever he got it. But anyway, he got some kind of strange gospel, didn't he? Very strange. Oh, Mohammed comes along, he gets another very strange gospel, doesn't he? Or he makes it up himself, whichever you want to call it. But we're told here, the everlasting gospel is going to be proclaimed by this angel, and it's going to be what? To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So it makes a lot of sense to us, I would think, when we go back to Matthew 24, to the Olivet Discourse, and we see what Jesus said about the end times, as he's answering the questions to the disciples. Turn back to Matthew 24 a minute. He's answering the questions to the disciples. When will the end of the age be, and what will be the signs of its coming? And so then he answers those questions, and we have that in the various Gospels. But here in Matthew 24, if you look first at verse 14, He says, and this gospel of the kingdom, well, let's go back a little bit. Let's go back a little bit because he gives us a capsule of right where we are today, really, in this study. Jesus answered in verse 4 of Matthew 24, take heed that no one deceives you. Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
With all the deception going on in the tribulation? For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. It certainly sounds familiar. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Many can be used as a majority, 51% or more. It doesn't always mean that, but usually it means that. Anyway, it means a lot, will betray a lot. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. We'll see that again in today's study. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So can we not see that being fulfilled right before our eyes today in chapter 14 here, where we're told the angel is going to go through all the world and preach the gospel, or see the gospel is preached to every tribe, tongue, and nation, right?
Mm-hmm.
So those two things really make a lot of sense, I think. And makes it clear that what he's talking about, he's not talking about today. He's not talking about before the rapture. He's not talking about, you know, donating to your most worthy evangelistic organization that needs another $16 billion to get the word out to everybody so the end can come. That's not what this means, I don't think. But there's a lot of people that promote that, and you hear them promoting that. And they say, we got to get the word out. We got to get the word out. The whole Back to Jerusalem movement. It's got some good ideas, taking the gospel on from China on through the Hindu and the Buddhist areas on into Jerusalem. But the kind of the Achilles heel, in a sense, of that movement is their overall underlying thing, once we get it back to Jerusalem, the end will come. And that's not true. I don't think that's true. I don't believe it's true. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Because I don't think man is going to do it. I don't think man can do it. I don't think man has enough strength to do it. I think the church has a little strength, but the church is not going to basically save anyone. Only the Lord's going to save people. We want to get the good news out. We're told to proclaim the gospel. We're told to make disciples. We want to do what we're to do, but it's God doing it all, isn't it? Okay, so to every tribe, tongue, and people. And what is this gospel? Well, the gospel here is fear God. Verse 7 says, he will give this everlasting gospel, fear God, and give glory to him. So those are really the two components of the gospel in an everlasting standpoint. Now, we do have different events happening as God demonstrates his love towards fallen man, and we have him sending his son. It was, of course, done before the foundation of the world, but his son didn't actually come to earth until one time, one period of time, and of course we're coming up on that celebration of his coming to earth that we call Christmas right now. But the message here is fear God and give glory to him. Now I would think we could characterize the paganistic aspect of our culture or paganistic aspect of the world, wherever we happen to be, by how much they fear God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now when you fear God, you have no fear of God at all. And that's what most of our corrupt leaders in the world are in that position. They're trusting themselves, right?
Mm-hmm.
But we hear more and more, we'll be our own God, right? The whole New Age thing, we'll be our own God. Look at the Mormons, they're going to be their own gods. And we have it over and over about, we're the gods. It's not God the God, but we're the gods. And so they are not fearing God, they're not giving glory to him, they're not worshiping him. Turn to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment, and that's just laid out for us so perfectly there. And these are all for your remembrances, nothing new being given to you here in any of these studies, but just for you to remember. But in verse 18 of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this is what's happening here in the Great Tribulation, is it not? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that what? They are without excuse. That's kind of comforting in a way, isn't it? That kind of helps answer questions that you have in a sense when, well, what about the poor Aborigine in Australia, wherever it is, who's never heard about Christ? Well, through creation, all have the opportunity, to, according to this, to sense the eternal power and Godhead through creation, right? And as far as I'm concerned, Godhead includes more than just the Father, right? Isn't the Godhead, we'd call it the Trinity, wouldn't we? So eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. How we see that today, don't we? Changing the glory of incorruptible God into an image. Woo! Have you seen anything about an image in the tribulation? We'll see today that one of the three components of sealing a person's forever apart from God is worshiping the beast and the image and taking the mark. So worshiping the image is apparently a pretty big thing here, really, because here it says, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. I guess, I don't know, is anybody going to be around on the 21st of December? I think the Mayan calendar ends. Although I saw yesterday they found another calendar that goes beyond that. So now there's hope that there's more time. The last I saw the Mayan temples, they looked like they had a lot of vines over them, the pictures I saw. So I'm not sure it's very fresh news anymore. But anyway, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And as we see our country right here joining the godlessness of the world, just look how we have come so far, even in the last decade. I think it was only about a decade ago that Bill Clinton came out against homosexual marriage. It wasn't very long ago, maybe 15 years ago, but it wasn't very long ago. But now, all of a sudden, I read just the other day, there's been 120,000 same-sex marriages already in this country. 120,000. And they've got this list of, I don't know how many states have already approved it, and now it's coming up before the Supreme Court. But, I mean, the whole country has been swallowing up this lie that this is an equal rights thing, right? Because it always gets deceived. Satan always twists it around, doesn't he? And it's got enough truth in it that it sounds attractive. Yeah, well, equal rights. We want equal rights for people, don't we? Yeah, we want equal rights for people. So let's let these people get married. You know, it's wrong not to let them do that, right? We're still 40. That's probably overstated, but at any rate. Now, we have then here that it's fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him, who made heaven and earth and sea and the spring of water. So we have now this is a great gospel message here, isn't it? Fear God, give glory to him. Judgment is coming. Worship him who made heaven and earth. So we will see all the way through this little section in here, there is the fear tactic, so to speak, not in terms of a tactic, that's probably not the right term, but it's in terms of a balanced presentation of the gospel. If you present the gospel, there has to be a heaven and hell. There cannot just be a heaven. And so much of the church today now has taken away hell. So not only have we taken away the sanctity of marriage, not only have we taken away worshiping the creature instead of the creator with all of our, save the whales and all that kind of stuff, and big fines for taking eagle's eggs, but no fine at all for killing a baby even if it's halfway out of the womb. That's still okay. It's not really a person yet. Because part of it's still in the mother. I mean, come on. That's so ridiculous. Anyway, we go on here now. So we have to have this balance. We have to have heaven is a real place. Hell is a real place. And you'll go to one or the other. and it's not halfway in between. You're either in or you're out. This is not one of these deals where, you know, you got a 30-day warranty, and if you don't like it, you get to, you know, return policy, and, oh, well, I'm going to come back and go to heaven now. No, it's not that. If you choose to go to hell, you're going to go to hell. Actually, it will end up being the outer darkness lake of fire, because hell will go into that as well. No longer a holding tank, as we'll read in a few minutes in Luke 16. Okay, so now, after this proclamation of the gospel, we move to the next section here, which is the prediction of the fall of Babylon. That's the second angel in today's series of three angels. And another angel followed, saying what? Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city. Well, what is that great city? What do you think it is? If you have one of four, five, or six ideas, you'll be right in there with everybody else. And we will go into this in some detail when we get to chapters 17 and 18 with the actual fall of Babylon. But I just wanted to hit a couple of points on this. The great city is used to describe Jerusalem twice in the book of Revelation. The first time we had that the other day, that was in chapter 11, verse 8, when the two witnesses died for 3 days and then were raised again. Remember, it said that great city like Sodom, and that city spiritually like Sodom and like Egypt. Mm-hmm. And we were saying Sodom is really the symbol for immorality and Egypt the symbol for idolatry. But then it goes on to say where the Lord Jesus was crucified. So we know that's Jerusalem, right? Mm-hmm. Has to be. Jesus was only crucified in one city, in Jerusalem. So there, it's called a great city, but in a very negative context. A spiritually corrupt Sodom, Egypt kind of city. Now, the other place that it's mentioned as a great city is in Revelation 21:10, but now we're talking about the heavenly city. And that's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? The heavenly city versus the city of Sodom and Egypt. The rest of the time, the great city is referring to Babylon, in the book of Revelation, and we have that in chapter 16, verse 19, chapter 18, verses 10 and 21. So we have Babylon itself named in these. And so where is it? What is this great city? What great city is going to be destroyed? What great city has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication? Well, there are four major viewpoints here, and we'll just go over them. I won't really comment much more about them than the four viewpoints. A lot of people think it is the city or will be the city of Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem today, but the Jerusalem that will be under the Antichrist and under the second beast, the spiritual Antichrist, because everything is going to be so perverted, right? And we're kind of seeing that move that direction today with a one world religion and everybody coming in under the banner, so to speak. Yeah, we believe in Christ, but there's a lot of ways to God and a lot of ways to heaven, and there isn't any hell anyway. And so whatever way you want to come is fine. Isn't that kind of the message that's out there already? So one refers to the city of Jerusalem itself. The second refers to the city of Babylon, which will be rebuilt. And we read in Jeremiah 50 that it will never be rebuilt again, but the people who take this view get around that statement by saying, well, it won't have to be rebuilt right on that very spot. It can be built somewhere else near that area. Now, Saddam Hussein did a lot in reconstructing Babylon, and he built it on a spot other than ancient Babylon, and maybe he was aware of this verse, maybe he wasn't, I don't know. But, you know, that view kind of has weakened a little bit since the Gulf War, because Hussein is no longer, right? Mm-hmm. Now, another city in that area, I don't know how many of you have been to Dubai recently, but that's not too far out of the imagination, because that's quite a city, quite a city. Skyscrapers all over the place, and every one of the skyscrapers, pretty much, has some weird symbol on it of some kind. And so it's just, I get a crazy feeling in that city. I mean, it's not particularly a comfortable feeling, it's just kind of like I don't fit there. But I'm not saying Dubai is it, it could be, but that's another view, that it refers to a city of Babylon to be rebuilt somewhere in that area. The third view, it refers to the city of Rome. That's long been a popular view from a lot of people. Turn to, for just a minute, to Revelation chapter 17, and this is where they come up with that, Revelation 17, verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Well, they say Rome has seven hills, so this must be Rome. It doesn't say seven hills, it says seven mountains. And those of you who have been to Rome, you don't even know when you're on a hill unless you see a sign, because, I mean, it's just, you know, it's just gently rolling. It's not mountains or whatever. So maybe, maybe not. It could be Rome. And there are many that think it will be Rome. And then the fourth alternative, there's probably more, but these are the four major ones. The fourth one will be a city that will emerge during the tribulation period that maybe we know about now, maybe not, maybe Tokyo, maybe London, or maybe New York City, or maybe Los Angeles, or wherever. But it might arise because when we talk about the destruction of it here in chapter 17 and 18, we refer to it, what, as Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon. So it isn't real clear on what Babylon is, but we'll look at that a little bit more when we get there. But suffice it to say that Babylon is going to be destroyed, and that's what the second angel in today's study says. Babylon is fallen, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so we have this city causing a lot of trouble to a lot of nations, and so it will be destroyed. Moving on to verse 9, we have the punishment of those who will worship the beast in the next three verses. And this is heavy duty here. It says, then a third angel followed them, the first two angels, saying with a loud voice, if anyone, number one, worships the beast and the image and receives his mark. So there's like three components there in a sense. Worshiping the beast, worshiping the image, receiving the mark. If anyone... That's anyone, isn't it? If anyone does that, he is really giving his soul to that entity. He's really giving his soul to the beast. He's really giving his soul to the devil, so to speak. And what is the consequence of that? Well, in verse 10, it says, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength, full strength. Amazing. This is no tempered with mercy here. This is full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now, we have this quote here in Revelation really taken from one of the Psalms, interestingly enough. Turn back to Psalm 75. Psalm 75 is an interesting psalm in that it's a thanksgiving psalm for judgment. Now, put that together. A thanksgiving psalm for judgment. And it begins in a very thankful way. Mm-hmm. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. Sounds good, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. And then it starts into the judgment. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I will set up pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But now notice these two verses, which is the ones we're getting to in Revelation 14. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. I think as we look back through history, whoever is leading a nation is there, at least, if not doing God's will, is permitted by God's will. Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler of the world there at the time of Babylon, and Babylon was not a good nation. There wasn't any redeeming qualities in Babylon. But what? The Lord used Babylon to judge Israel. And he used Nebuchadnezzar as a conquering guy. And so when I said that it's God's will that whatever president you want to name or whatever prime minister or whoever you want to name is in power, I think that's true because God raises him up and takes him down, doesn't he? He puts down one and exalts another. He is in control. In other words, we need to remember that. He is in control. And we want to be on his side It's not the other way around. Well, I got a good strategy here, God. Now come on my side and make this work. No, it doesn't work that way. It's the other way around. He puts down one and exalts another, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. Well, what's cup all about? Cup. Amazing. Cup is used almost 100 times in the Bible. Now, sometimes it's just used as a receptacle for drinking water. You know, David wanted his guys to go get him a cup of water from Bethlehem and so forth. But it's kind of interesting. If you look at the word cup, you find some different things about it. Look at Job 21:20 for a minute. And these are just a very few. I've got four or five here that I looked up. Job 21:20. Job is talking about the wicked. And in 21:20 we read, "Let his eyes, the wicked, see his destruction, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty." Now, all through the Old Testament, the cup is used as an expression of destiny. It's used as an expression of destiny, both good and bad, because you have good cups and you have bad cups. We got a bad cup here. We're talking about the wrath of God. This is, it's never been poured out, I don't think, since the days of Noah, really, right? When the flood occurred, I think that was the wrath of God in destroying the earth, all except eight people. But since then, we have not had the wrath of God. We've had the wrath of Satan, and we have all of the evil in the world, but we have not had the wrath of God. But it is coming, and those who follow the beast and worship the image and receive the mark, they will drink of that cup of indignation. Look at Psalm 60 for a moment. Psalm 60, verse 3. Psalm 60, verse 3. "You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion." So there's different cups here. Here's a wine of confusion, not the wine of cup of wrath, but the wine of confusion. Isaiah 51 is another quote. Isaiah 51:17. Isaiah 51:17. Let's look at that one a moment. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Wow, that's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? The cup of the Lord's fury and the dregs of the cup of trembling. Now, we know that in Matthew 26 and the other Gospels that talk about Jesus in the garden, he said what? "Let this cup pass from me." So the cup here is well understood what it means. It doesn't just mean a literal container with something in it as far as you can pour out liquid-wise, but it's far more than that, isn't it? So we read here, "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." So that's the picture here. That's the spiritual and the word picture here is a cup of his indignation. And in addition to that, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Now, some writers say, "Oh, fire and brimstone, that's just symbolic." Well, even if it's symbolic, we need to keep in mind that the symbols are always less than the real thing. The real thing is always worse. So fire and brimstone, that's pretty bad, but the real fire and brimstone is, in a way, maybe even worse. And we see here fire and brimstone, and then it goes ahead in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And that's where I was wondering about, why are the elders not mentioned there? Do the elders not see that? Or is there a reason for that? And it doesn't say, so we can't speculate. But, you know, we often think of, we'll be looking down, watching what's all going on, and we'll be doing this, we'll be doing that. Well, we might be, we might not be. I don't know. The other thing is, we're going to be with our Lord when he returns, but he doesn't return at this point yet, does he? During the tribulation, he's not returning until the end of the tribulation, right? So, just kind of an interesting thing to me. Now let's look at Matthew 25 once again, back to the Olivet Discourse, and see what Jesus said 2,000 years ago about this. Matthew 25, verse 41. "Then Jesus will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so we see here that they're going to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment is going to ascend forever, forever. Interesting, in verse 46 that I just read, those will go away into everlasting punishment. That word everlasting is the same word as eternal. We use different words in English, but it's the same word that we have here in Revelation. And if you don't think that hell is going to be eternal, then how long is God going to last? How long do you think God is going to last? Because let's go back to Revelation 4 for a minute and see the words describing God in Revelation 4, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 4, verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Who sits on the throne? Who sits on the throne, comma, who lives what? Forever and ever. Same word again. That's the same Ionius, whatever it is, Ionius. It means forever and forever. It's not just a short period of time or a long period of time. It's forever. And so heaven is forever. Hell is forever. God is forever. Right? Isn't that what the Bible's teaching here? So to say that heaven may be forever, but hell can't be forever because God would not allow that to happen, it's not what the Bible says. But there are many people that believe that, that heaven is just for a period. Or another way of looking at this, if we understand that God gave us choice, created in the image of God, we're a free moral agent, we have choice to choose where we want to spend eternity, he honors that choice. And the Bible tells us that choice is made before our last breath. So if you've made your choice and you breathe your last, it doesn't do any good to go down to the church and hire the best priest that's there or whoever and get everybody on their knees praying for you to get through and somehow get through and out of whatever you are. It's not going to work, is it? And yet every single religion, and I'll call Christianity a religion in this context, every single religion except Christianity believes in doing something after death. Now, the motives of many of those religions are just to make money, because they take advantage of the poor, grieving family who wants the best for their loved one, right? I mean, obviously they want the best, and so they come to you and they say, well, you know, now we can help make sure they get to where they want to, where we want them to be by, you know, it's $500 for this and, you know, $4,000 for this and whatever. And we'll do this thing, and 90 days maybe we'll meet again, 100 days we may meet again or whatever, and we're going to pray them through, right? Isn't that what's happening? It really is around the world, not just in Catholicism, which is, that came in to the Catholic Church over a longer period of time, and that's been hundreds of years ago now, but that wasn't in the original church at all. There's nothing in the original church about that. That was added later, and it does get the hooks into the people, right? I don't want to leave this church because I'm going to need them when I die. They're going to have to pray me in. No, you don't get prayed into anything. You might. Prayer is good to break down the strongholds of the evil and so forth. While a person is still breathing, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. But once they take their last breath, then pray for the grieving family members or pray for the survivors, because that person's destiny is sealed, right? Okay. The smoke of their torment. So we have this word torment. Turn back to Luke 16 for just a moment here, because this is a great a chapter, as you know, regarding what hell is like. And we learn a lot in Luke 16. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I believe it's a story, not just a parable, because we've got Lazarus named and so forth. And we know, we see a number of things here in Luke 16, because we see... Well, let's just read it. There was a certain rich man, this is Luke 16:19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's in hell. It was called Sheol. That was the, before Christ died, anybody that, before Christ died paying the price for our sins, anybody that died could not go to heaven, right? Because the price of their sin had not been paid yet. So heaven did not, there wasn't access to heaven until Christ paid the price, right? So in, before Christ, there was this holding tank, so to speak, called hell or Sheol, had a good place and a bad place. I think there's still a bad place today there for the unbelievers. But for the believers, Jesus came and set them free, didn't he, when he paid the price. So here we have Abraham in the good part, called that Abraham's bosom. And verse 24, then the guy cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am what? Tormented. There it is. Tormented in this flame. So we see the ability apparently in hell to recognize, to know what's going on very consciously, even recognizing Lazarus, recognizing Abraham apparently. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides this, there is a great gulf fixed so that you cannot pass from one to the other. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send me to my father's house, because I've got five brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. I need to tell them about this. And, you know, that's such a powerful message for you and I, isn't it? Now, you know, Abraham goes ahead to tell him the obvious truth there. They won't believe you. Jesus died and came back, didn't he? How many people believe him? Apparently not very many, really. And he's the Son of God. So if the Son of God dies and comes back and people don't believe it, they certainly aren't going to believe this rich guy going down there, right? So, but we see here the desire that they would like to come back and testify to the unsaved, lest they also come to this place of torment, in verse 28. And so we see here then, there is this place of torment, and we have that same word here in today's study. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever. And that's that eternal word, the same as God being eternal. And what? They have no rest day or night. So somebody says, well, I don't mind going to hell. I'm going to be with all my friends and we're going to party. And then we'll just kick back. Well, I don't think so. You're not going to have any rest day or night. Think you're tired now? Man, no rest day or night. Who do what? Now the same things are repeated again. Worship the beast, worship the image, and receiving the mark. So that's very specific here because it's mentioned at the beginning, at the ending of this little section here on the punishment of the beast. And if you've got questions, just hold them. We're almost done, and then we'll take them. Last two verses, the patience of the saints. Now we have a great contrast. Now we go from the lost to the saved. Here is the patience of the saints here who are what? Those who what? Who are the saints? Those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, that may sound strange to you. I thought the Pope and all these guys had a vote, you know, and if you don't make it, then you're not a saint, right? Well, somehow the Bible didn't seem to get that word because it just says the definition of a saint, basically, are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that as a scripture in a funeral or not, because it's often used, but is it in place to be used today? No, it's for the tribulation. Those who are in the tribulation are going to die from now on. That's what, a martyr's death? Yeah. It's not some guy that kicks a bucket because he's got cancer or his heart stopped. I mean, you can say that, I guess, but this is not fitting that. It's blessed are the dead, I'm sure that's true. But it's not who die in the Lord from now on. That's very specific to the tribulation, isn't it? So be careful when you quote scripture if you misquote it out of context. And yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. So does this mean just eternal sack time once we get to heaven and we're just going to rest, right? Well, rest means a lot of different things. Of course, it means being at peace. And I think, Claude even mentioned earlier, we're in his rest. You know, I also think of Adam in the garden before Eve sinned and he sinned. You know, he must have been really busy because he was taking care of the garden, tending the garden, wasn't he? And he had to name all those animals. That must have been a kind of a task in a way. I say task, not quite a task in terms of heavy duty. But there was no toil involved. There was no sweat of the brow involved because the sweat of the brow and the toil came in as a result of the curse, right? So you take that all away. You take that curse away. I think we'll be very busy in heaven in terms of spiritual activities, and we'll be serving the Lord. Turn for a minute to the last part of Revelation here and see what do we see. In the very last chapter, this is getting pretty near the end, isn't it? But chapter 22, verse 3. Chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, so no more thorns, no more childbirth pains of those who have children. I don't know if anybody's going to have children at this point or not. Probably not, but anyway, be no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall what?
Serve him.
Hallelujah. His servants shall be asleep for the whole time. It doesn't say that, does it? It says his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There again, the same term, eternally, right? Isn't that good news? So praise God for that. Now, we have a number of scriptures here that say the importance of our works here on earth. Now, keep in mind, all of these scriptures are very valid, very important. They do not pertain to your salvation. Your salvation is not accomplished by any works other than believing in Jesus Christ. He is the only way that we have for salvation is based on what he does. But once we have his spirit in us and we believe in that, then we want to serve him, don't we? We want to be diligent. Well, what are his two great commandments? To love him, the God, with all our heart, and to love others, not only as we love ourselves. That was the old Levitical law, but you remember that last day he gave them a fresher commandment, a newer commandment, saying, love one another as I have loved you. So that's what he wants. That's what he wants us to be obedient to. So they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Their works follow them. So there are a number of good scriptures there. 1 Corinthians 3:8, 1 Corinthians 15:58, remaining steadfast, Colossians 3:24, Hebrews 6:10. I won't go into those because of time, but you might want to read those if you are so led. And then I just want to close with kind of the ending chapter of St. Peter's second epistle. I just thought that was kind of a nice wrap-up of where we are right now, because we have in 2 Peter, you know, even leapfrogged, even maybe beyond where we are now, because we have the heavens and the earth that passed away and so forth. And then he says, how then shall we live? And I think that's important as we see what's going to happen here on earth after the church gets taken out, and it's not a pretty picture, but we're still here for a time, aren't we? God hasn't taken us home yet today or this week. And so in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, we have, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Well, I don't know. I don't think I'm ready. I thought I was ready, but I'm not sure. Without spot and blameless. And will he find faith when he returns? We read in the Gospel of Luke, don't we? And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things which are some hard things to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scripture. And so he's talking here about scriptural errors. He's talking about, I don't mean scriptural errors, but doctrinal errors, where we twist the Scriptures, right? Beware of that. And he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And, you know, we see this so often, or quite often in pastors. You know, pastors are on track for a while, and then they go off on some tangent, and pretty soon they're not even in the fellowship anymore. They've veered off, and they grab onto some doctrinal strange thing, and they just go that way, and they're gone. So beware, don't be led away with the error of the wicked, but what? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and then to him be glory both now and forever. And so I saw this in one commentator thing on this that I liked. It said, in this wicked world, believers must take time to daily, I added the word daily, to daily feed on the word, pray, and exercise their spiritual muscles. So be in the word, be in prayer, exercise your spiritual muscles. I hope to see you really bulging. And it's all about him, isn't it?
Yes.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for heaven. We thank you for that promise of being with you, for what you have done. And Lord, we want to be busy in your work, not in our work, not in human busyness, but in spirit-led busyness. And maybe busy isn't the right word, Lord, but you know, we want to be active. We want to be diligent. We want to be steadfast. Bless my brothers and sisters today. And Lord, may we tell somebody today how much you love them. And may we tell somebody the good news. And include in the good news, the good and the bad, as opportunity permits, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.